Now, Father, we thank you for this evening now and for the moment of care, things that have to do with Christ. We pray that you will give us more than just to give us wisdom, but that you will address our spirits by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're going to take the 59th chapter of Isaiah, which is a passage quite often used in evangelistic sermons or sermons on the subject of prayer. If you didn't get your recent petition answered, here are the reasons. A great deal of license and liberty is taken with the text. Nevertheless, they use it for that. First of all, before I read it, I have to give you the setting here that we are, that the Jews are the ones that are being addressed here, and the problems have to do not with having forgotten to say thank you after your last request, but total apostasy and idolatry and whatnot. And as we read this catalog of sins, you will see the focus. I'm going into the passage simply because it is commonly used in sermons on the subject of prayer. But let's look at this chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and you, your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. Now, that is where the sermonizer stops, because he doesn't understand the rest of it. He stops there, and that gives him the leverage that he needs to handle the situation. So people confront him with the question, how come the Lord didn't answer my prayer? Why was my aunt not healed, or why was my foot not healed, or why did I lose my job, etc., etc., etc.? Well, it's a very convenient dump to dispose of these things, and can always be applied. And, of course, people are, generally speaking, guilt-oriented anyway. This appeals to the psychological syndrome of guilt that permeates America. We are the most emotive, guilt-ridden nation on earth, barring none. It doesn't make any difference what happens around the world, wherever and whyever, the Americans take the responsibility for it, except that that is a general pattern. I don't mean all of them do. But there's hunger in Ethiopia, it's our problem. And if there's a shortage of water in Uganda, that's our problem. If the seals in the far reaches of the north are having trouble calving, that's our problem. And it doesn't make any difference, you know, because we're running a pipe to Prudhoe and so forth. Well, it's just, and we take it. Now, we have spent, when was the Vietnamese War over? It was in Nixon's era, 73 or 74. 10 years. And you still can find in almost any magazine you pick up or any newspaper, you can find somebody rehearsing the sins of America relative to Vietnam. And you've got books, books, books on it. You can buy the whole Time Life series on it. And we have just wallowed, literally wallowed, in our remorse over trying to help somebody out. We may have done it the wrong way. Maybe we shouldn't have gotten in there, whatever. But there were, in our case, there was not the slightest interest in acquisition. We aren't trying to take something over. We were down there in either placed or misplaced assumption that that war was crucial to the welfare of the Western world. But a lot of people try to pin economics on it. I don't think economics would have driven us to that extent, although economics was ultimately involved in terms of not wanting to grant a position for the Eastern world that would jeopardize our trade. But all of that aside, there comes a time to shed the guilt and move on. I don't think America will ever shed the cloak of guilt over Vietnam, even though it was not an aggressive warfare based upon the attempt at acquisitions. But I'm just saying, America's guilt-ridden. Well, now, part of that is because we have Puritan roots, which made morality a very prime issue, and, rightfully so, although maybe excessively so. Ethics, morality, the work ethic, all of these things came out of a very strongly Puritan background. Puritan plus the Quaker movement, which settled Pennsylvania and areas like that. And so the Reformed people that settled New York. We had a very strong religious background, a very deep concern for people. There's nothing wrong with our concern for the world, with our desire to solve hunger problems and so forth. What I'm saying to you is that we are, of all people on earth, most prone to wallow in guilt. So people are an easy mark for an easy answer to unanswered prayer. And all the pastor has to say is, where have you disappointed the Lord recently? And now you've got a whole catalog of sins. Once you assume that the reason for your unanswered prayer is your sinfulness, you have a whole catalog that are easily brought to mind from the time you stepped on that cricket to the time you pasted your in-law or whatever. There's all kinds of guilt trips. Okay, now, with that sensitivity in mind, when you read a text like this, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So, what does the average person say, the average Christian? They do not say, well, that may be true, but I'm not like that. Your average Christian is saying, yeah, you're right, Lord, goodbye. You know, I don't really deserve the answer anyway, so it's okay. It's okay. Or there is a fishing trip. And so people go fishing to find something there. If you go fishing enough, you're going to bring up at least an old shoe or something if you don't get a fish. And people are forever dredging up old sorrows and sins to answer the question of why my prayer didn't get answered. I've always said to people, don't go on fishing trips. If the Lord's got something against you, you'll know it. If you don't have anything coming to mind that, usually, if you've done something offensive, and you might, maybe you screamed at your wife or your husband or something, and you thought, well, it wasn't a good thing to do. Do you think you can pray at all without that first popping up? Oh, that pops up then. You said, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. A lot of things that maybe you have done in the daytime, almost the moment it happens, you realize that that wasn't too sound. But if you are praying and none of that comes to the fore, don't start fishing. Because as sure as you start searching, Satan himself will find a lot of things to dredge up. He'll hook an old shoe on your hook, and you'll pull that up. That doesn't get you a spare tire. You think you got a shark and you got a spare tire. Or you're hooked into a log. Now, to resolve the problem, we're going to go ahead with it. They should read the next verse. Four. Now, what is the count against these people? Four. Your hands are defiled with blood. Now start asking yourself where you fit in this picture. Your hands are defiled by blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. Did you ask for truth of late? Did you say, Lord, show me the truth? Well, if you did, you don't belong in this category. See? Because there's none have pled for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. That's a poisonous reptiles, eggs. Have you hatched any snake eggs lately? And weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. That which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Oh, that fit you? Are you a snake in the grass, producing other snakes in the grass? Say, well, people can get pretty emotional about it. Say, well, yes, I said something wrong to my mother, and I must be a snake. Now, people do that, but that's ridiculous. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment, that is justice, in their goings. And if they have made crooked paths, whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now the person that takes that and modifies it and says, well, this is everybody because you said a harsh word to your mother. So you are a serpent, or you are a murderer. Now what that does is totally trivialize God's case against Israel. His case against them at this point was strong because they had gone after idols. It wasn't that the Israelites had spoken harshly to one another or told a fib to the income tax people. That wasn't what we're talking about. We're talking about total apostasy, leaving God and going after idolatrous practices which evoked this kind of behavior. Throwing their children to the god, into the fire, to the god Moloch. They were murderers of their own children as a sacrifice. And adultery and orgies and all kinds of things that they got into because they were following after false gods who came out as these figures. You had serpents as deities. Dagon the fish god and Horus the hawk god and different things that were emblems of evil. Not that a hawk was in its predatory nature. It was a bloodthirsty, its fingers, its talons dripped blood. Horus the hawk god could be said figuratively to have talons that dripped with blood. It was a very, very sorry picture. And he says, verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. Now, what does that mean? You would think judgment would not be far from them if they were doing these things. Well, the word in Hebrew does not mean judgment as vengeance, but justice. Justice. Equity. The first word, mishpat, means a judgment in the sense of handing down a legal statements, and we're assuming justly, justice in that respect. The other word is tzedach, which means righteousness or even equity, justice and equity. Therefore is justice far from us, neither doth equity overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Now, Isaiah is writing this, and he is identifying himself with the people. In an editorial, in a categorizing of himself as part of the nation, just as we might say, America has lost its moral fiber, and we might go on to say we have become a nation of profligate people or something. But you wouldn't mean you yourself have. You mean you're identifying yourself with the nation as a whole. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. And so he's cataloging these sins, and he goes on to say, now, of course, the matter of light was commonly identified. Yeah, I mean, of darkness, commonly identified. Jesus said, they that sit in darkness, or rather, he quoted Isaiah's words, they that sit in darkness have seen a great light upon his own coming. Israel, almost from the time of Isaiah, a few years hence, when they were taken into captivity, from that point on, they were in blindness. In fact, Isaiah was given the commission of telling these things to the people of Israel, that they were going to be the victims of judicial blindness, that they would not be able to see. They had their black hole syndrome here. We had a discussion of that in the morning service, the black hole syndrome. That is, let us say you have, just a quick repetition, you have a network of rational brain or nerve paths in your cortex, and you have accumulated these through knowledge and experience, so you have something of a network of a fairly rational behavior. But in the midst of this, you find the black holes, which are like one of these pit traps, you know, where you suddenly you just sort of drop out of the realm of the rational, and you are in this pit, and all around you is darkness. You don't relate to your rational processes. And I've said that's kind of like the person who has an addiction to impulse buying, you know, and all the rationale goes out the window. And the moment you see this sale, you're gone, you see, and you drop out of sight, as it were. But that's true of many different kinds of action that people have, many different areas of weakness, which may be called in popular parlance, blind spots. But it's deeper than that, because if you're talking about simply a blind spot, the rationale is not far away. But when you see this pit analogy where you drop out of the realm of the rational and are surrounded by the walls of irrationality, and you can't see your way out, like a person that falls in love, in quotes. There's a moment where they drop out of the realm of the rational into the pit of the irrational. But the point we're saying here, Israel had dropped into this pit of blindness, darkness. And Jesus says later on, quoting Isaiah, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. But when he came, the light came. Now he says, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, that is justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Now, you can't apply that to the Christian church as a whole. There are people that lie in the church. I don't say they don't. Nobody in the church lies. And there are people that steal. And there are people who do a lot of things. As Christians, and they may have a few dark thoughts and commit a few transgressions, but they have not departed from the Lord. They've not become swamped by evil to the point that they have no light in them. You see, if a person takes verse 1 as valid for the believer, you have to take the rest of it. He says, this is the point wherein your sins have separated you from God. Yea, truth and judgment is turned away backward, that is justice. And justice, or equity, kadosh, equity, standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. In other words, seeing Israel without an intercessor, groveling in the pit of blindness and wretchedness and misery and violence, iniquity. It says, he brought salvation, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun. Now comes a sentence that you can mark if you want to and remember. And it's not out of context the way I'm quoting it. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against. In the broadest sense, that can be applied to Israel in that when Satan seems to have totally gotten the victory and swept the people of God into oblivion, comes the ensign of God and his army, as it were, his army of salvation. The angelic hosts come to, in analogy at least, to battle the enemy. Now, when it says a standard here, we're talking about an ensign. We're talking about the kind of thing that used to go before the army. When war was more of a macho game, and the Roman soldiers would go out in their great silver helmets and red plumes with the sun flashing on their helmets and on their mail and everything else, and they were a sight to behold. And here, and the first one out was the guy with the ensign that carried the great Roman seal. And that seal went before the armies. The enemy comes from one side and Rome comes from the other. Now, you think they would do that in Vietnam? Get all our boys together, march through the fields with a great ensign up there? No, they'd be slithering along in their bellies in the rice paddies. The different world, a different war. In World War I, you had that phenomenon. In fact, that mood and spirit permeated the world in the 19th century, where militarism was regarded as the only solution to international problems. Nobody ever thought about a League of Nations or United Nations. They thought, as is has shown to be true, it was a lot of poppycock. Anyway, to them, the only way you respond to the enemy was a war. And the point about this thing is not that we're dealing with an idea that if God, if you have an enemy, the Lord will protect you. Fundamentally, it's a massive enemy and a massive response from God. The troops, the army, the hosts of God are unleashed against the enemy. Not just a single soldier, but the hosts of God. The enemy may be firing at us from the right and the left and the rear and every direction, but God has his hosts out there to preserve us. So, old Tennyson's Charge of the Light Brigade, cannon to the left of us, cannon to the right of us, cannon before us volleyed and thundered, surrounded by the enemy. Of course, this light brigade charging in with a false command was slaughtered. That's what the whole poem's all about. Charge of the light brigade. There's not to reason why, there's but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Very moving poem, but based upon a gross and egregious error on the part of someone in the ranks, commander, that didn't give the right signal. But anyway, all of that aside, the point I'm making to you is we are not just simply struggling through this veil of tears with a little bit of help from the Lord or a little bit of help from us for the Lord. There's a song that they used to sing which is joins the chorus of the ridiculous "What Wondrous Things the Lord Can Do with Just a Little Help from You." That little bit of help from you is like your favorite son trying to rake up the leaves when he's 2 years old, or your favorite daughter. That little bit of help, not all that acceptable. But the Lord meets the enemy with his great hosts. And you may get a couple of bullet wounds. You may get your cheek laid open and want to rub a little mustard in it for your battle scars. No, you're going to get scarred before you're through with this whole thing, and you're going to have trouble and sorrow and a lot of things. But the Lord is there. You're not going to lose the war. You may come limping in on one leg, but you're not going to lose the war. God is there. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, certainly this word is announced to the children of Israel, but we are legitimately taking it because it is also repeated over and over again in the New Testament. That's why it's legitimate for us. We too have our Redeemer. And the Redeemer is the same Redeemer, one family. The Lord has taken away the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and there's one people of God, one family. So we belong to the redeemed too, and Romans 10 makes it very abundantly clear that the salvation spoken of in the prophet Isaiah was applied to even the Roman people, the Gentiles. So we're in good order to take this, and in good order to say that this ensign that God raises up against Satan is for us as well. And he's not just going to wait until the final act to preserve us, but in our, now as members of his family, we are preserved in our present disorders and our present problems. And then he says, this as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. On another passage here in Isaiah we read, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great tenderness will I gather thee. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the child of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. So Israel is going to be ultimately totally redeemed as a people. Not every individual, but the general population of Israel. Israel will not pass off the earth, whatever may be her enemies. God is going to bring the nation of Israel through to victory. And he says that in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 11, as I think it's 11, all Israel shall be saved, which means there will be a people of God spared on the earth to fulfill this prophecy. Meanwhile, we Gentiles are heirs of the promise of Abraham, which promises redemption and an inheritance as the children of God. Well, I think I'll stop with that. Father, we thank you for this moment now and the word that we have here, and we ask that the Spirit of Christ will surely be with us in it, in our pursuit of truth, and preserve us from our enemy, Satan. In Christ's name, amen.